I confess, I was kind of hoping that y'all would turn around and let us start singing with you. I kind of wanted to sing with you on that one. I guess I'm going to have to go join the choir if I want to do that. So, hey, thank you, choir, worship leaders, Alan, the entire worship team. Mark chapter 12 is our text this morning. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. I'll take just a moment of personal privilege to express my sincerest gratitude to our church family this week. We have encountered just a little bit of a curveball in the Atherton family this week. Our fourth child, our last daughter, had a little bit of a rough week this week, and we went to the doctors on Friday to simply have them tell me what I thought I already knew, which was she was sick. I do not like going to the doctors because they normally tell us, hey, she's sick, and you should go home and care for her like she's sick. And how much did that cost me? Well, it's just $25 for me to tell you that she's sick. And we went there, but that's not what they told us. They sent us on to the hospital, and she's been diagnosed with diabetes. And that's a challenge that many of you face. It's a new challenge in our life. And so my wife and her are still in the hospital this morning, and we are hoping to begin to make transition home, hopefully today, if not today, maybe tomorrow. And so it's a new day in our house, and there are new challenges in our house, and we are sinking into what we have decided to call our new normal. What is so encouraging for me in moments like these, friends, this is kind of where the rubber meets the road. This is the living level of reality. When I stand before you and I say, hey, listen, we understand. See, the reality is that the sun rises and falls on both the righteous and the unrighteous, and the rains come on both the righteous and the unrighteous. There's none of us that are devoid of the challenges of life, to include your pastor and his family. But I'll tell you what has been an incredible blessing. Your church staff has been a blessing in our life this week. The prayers and the calls of our other ministers and their families who have reached out to us, and your deacon body has been an incredible blessing to us this week. And the countless, I could not even begin to express to you, people who, as word has disseminated, have tapped us on the shoulder, have sent us a word of encouragement and said, hang in there, we're praying for you. We could not do it without our church family, and that's the message that I believe is important for all of us. None of us can live life on an island. It just doesn't work that way. We need one another. We need the love and support that we can gain from one another to work through the various challenges that we've been given. So Julia is kind of loving it. She gets to order whatever meal she wants off the menu. It's a grand menu for her. And so we're doing well, but we continue to covet your prayers. So thank you in advance for your willingness as we slide into this new season of our life. All right, having said that, let's turn to Mark chapter 12. This morning, not only do I get to speak to the church about money, but I get to speak to the church about the opportunity that we have to give to government. That's a double win. I know you guys like to talk about things like this, but here we've come to the text in which we know that Jesus says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give to God the things that are his. You see, friends, I believe today that we are in an incredible battle every day of our life, every moment of our existence. There's a battle raging around us for the allegiance of our hearts. Where is your heart today? Who is in control of your heart? Because the heart is the epicenter of our life. And that which has possession of our heart has possession of our life. Who or what has possession of your heart today? Jesus is going to challenge his followers in a very big way. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give to God the things that are his. A little boy recently wanted $100 so badly that he prayed and he prayed and he prayed that God would give him $100. And when that $100 did not come, he decided to write a letter to God and dropped it in the mailbox. He said, "Dear God, if you'll just give me $100, I promise that I will use it wisely. I'll use it for good things. I've never had $100, and I would love to be able to hold a $100 bill in my very hand." You can imagine the young child who writes such a letter with a whimsical position in life. A $100 bill would be bigger and more than he had ever experienced. Someone at the post office was riveted by this young boy's letter to God, and so he decided to forward it on to the White House. And the White House got that letter and was touched by this young boy's expression of faith as he prayed that God would give him a $100 bill. So they decided, well, this young boy would probably be equally enamored with a $5 bill. And so they put a $5 bill in the envelope and sent that $5 bill back to the young boy. Well, in fact, that young boy was impressed with that $5 bill, but he was not as impressed as what he could have been. And so he simply wrote another letter back to God. He said, "Dear God, I want to thank you so much for sending me that money. I will use it for good things. I will honor you with that with those $5. However, I noticed for some reason you felt as though you needed to send me my money through Washington, and as usual, they kept most of it." So I realize today the very thin ice that I am on as I come to you, not just to talk about money, but also to talk about, on some level or another, how we interact with our government. In Mark chapter 12, the leaders of the religious world came to Jesus. And as we have seen multiple times, and we will continue to see in our unfolding of the Gospel of Mark, they had come in order to trap him. And here's what he says in Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 13. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let's look at it." And so they brought him one, and they said to him, "Whose likeness and whose inscription is on it?" And they brought and they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at his word. They marveled at his word. I want to begin to take us through a text this morning that oftentimes is simply boiled down to an expression of how we are to relate with the government. But friends, this passage is so much more. This passage reveals to us the reality that in fact there is a strong battle for man's heart today. And so as we examine this passage, let's just make a couple of assertions. Number one, let me just point out that we oftentimes as people want to live according to who we want to be. We are a people who are at battle and who are at war over who and what we are going to be. Whose are we going to belong to? And what are we going to do in life? You see, we are a people who love power and authority. Friends, we got to come to grips with this reality today. Hear me very carefully. There is a God. Do you agree? There is a God. You're not him. Do you agree with that? All right, look at your neighbor and say, "You're not God." All right, you're not God. You're not God in my life, right? There is a God. Some of you are way too happy to say that to the person you're sitting next to. All right, let's tone it down a little bit. There is a God, but you're not him. See, you see, the reality is that God is on his throne, that God is alive and well, and God gets to call the shots in our life. We may try to wrestle that power and control and authority away from God, but our efforts will be futile in the end. Friends, there is a God, and because we are not God, we don't get to set our course. We don't get to make the decisions. We don't get to have our way. He is God, and we are not. Now, Jesus, at this point in his life, had been ministering and teaching and investing into the people for some time. In fact, notice this, that the Herodians and the Pharisees, whether they're providing lip service or not, notice what they do. They come to the table and say, "Good teacher, we know you're a man of truth. We know that you're a good person. We know that you teach things of God." Listen to their assertion here. We know all of this. That's what they say. And yet they're still there for the purpose of what? Trapping him. They're still there for the purpose of trapping him. They're looking, if you might, they're looking for the loopholes of life. How many of us have ever been guilty of that? I know what God's word has said, but this is what I want to do, right? I know what God has said I should do, but this is what I really want to do. We look for those opportunities to just kind of play in the gray, right? There is a black and there's a white, but we are a people that love to live in the gray. We love to define our own path forward. When God's word is clear about how we are to live, we oftentimes want to sidestep what God has asked of us, to change what God has told us to do. For well over, at this point, 3 years, Jesus had been rubbing shoulders with these people. Remember, even as a child, he was in the synagogues teaching. So these people had heard his teaching. These people had seen his miracles. Many of these people were out on the hillside as he fed the 5,000. Many of these people were there when Jairus' daughter was raised. These people had experienced when Peter had heard the stories when Peter walked on the water out to Jesus. Every one of these Pharisees and every one of these Herodians, they knew who Jesus was. The problem with this was they did not want to get out of the way in their own life that Jesus might take it over. That's the problem, because we are a people who notoriously want to live the way that we want to live, to do what we want to do. And so these Herodians and these Pharisees, they came together to conspire to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. And so they put together this very rich question: is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, this is an odd question. Not necessarily the question itself, but who was asking the question? The Pharisees hated Rome and claimed that it was heresy to pay Roman taxes. The Herodians wanted a better relationship with Rome and approved of Roman taxes. So think about that for just a moment. Here, the Pharisees and the Herodians have come together on polar opposite sides of the dialogue. One believed in paying taxes and did everything they could to help support taxes. The other did everything they could to break down the tax system. And here these two had come together, linked together only by their disdain for Jesus. See, friends, it wasn't a matter of taxes. You see, the stated reason is very seldom the real reason we have a problem. See, this issue was not an issue of whether or not they should or should not pay taxes. The only reason they came together to join forces was because they hated Jesus and they wanted to destroy Jesus. If Jesus answered that the people had to pay their taxes, the Pharisees would condemn him to the crowds as a friend and an enemy, a friend of Rome, and therefore an enemy of them. And yet, on the other hand, if Jesus replied that the people should not pay their taxes, the Herodians would brand him as an enemy of Rome, and they would have him arrested. And so this was a perfect trap. We can get Jesus here. And Jesus, who ultimately had come to be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, they could finally remove, because ultimately, at the end of the day, the Herodians and the Pharisees, like so many of us, want to maintain kingship of our own lives. Jesus threatened that in their life. I'm getting relatively hot, and I know what's coming, So I'm just going to prepare in advance. Is that all right? All right. Now, we often want to live according to who we want to be, but secondly, let me point out here that Christ helps us to see ourselves for who we really are. And that's really important in our life. We need to know who we really are. The Pharisees came to Jesus. Listen to what they say to him. They say to him, "Teacher, we know that you're true. You do not care about anyone else's opinion. You're not swayed by the convenient and practical thoughts of man," they say. "For you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God." I mean, for someone to say this to Jesus to his face would suggest that they are convinced and therefore committed to the ways of Christ. "You are the good teacher. You are not swayed by man. You are a man of truth. We follow after truth. Therefore, let us ask you this question that has been percolating on our minds for some time. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not pay them?" Now listen to Jesus. Here, these people come with an honest and sincere heart, so they want Jesus to believe. And Jesus says this, "Why are you putting me to the test?" Now Jesus asks this question because Jesus knows something, listen, about their heart. See, that's the difference here. We, as a people, can come to church. We can say whatever we want to say. We can dress however we want to dress. I have met countless people over the generations who, when they walk through the doors, their life might be in shambles on the outside, but when they come here and you ask them, "How are you doing?" And the answer is, "Great." It's just great. Life is great. Why? Because we are a people who want to control the narrative of our life. We tell people life is great even when it's not great. We tell people life is fine even when it's far from fine. But we know that the teaching of Scripture suggests and indicates and implicates and reminds us that God knows the heart. So you can trick everyone around you today, but you cannot trick the heart knower. Jesus looks at these men who came with honest and sincere hearts, and we use air quotes around that, and having seen their hypocrisy, he says, "Why do you put me to the test?" Christ calls them out for who they really are. What are they, church? They're hypocrites. Read your text. That's what they are. Christ knows their hypocrisy, and so he says, "Why do you put me to the foolish test?" See, ironic as it may be, the Pharisees and the Herodians, however foul their hearts may have been, were abundantly correct when they acknowledged that Jesus was, in fact, the good teacher, and the great teacher proclaims truth. But when Jesus heard their question, he saw through their outside and acknowledged that these were a people who were hypocrites. Now, in Scripture, what is a hypocrite? The word hypocrite means that we have identified a person who's put on what we might refer to as a false face. A false face. A hypocrite, very literally, is a double-faced person. It's a person who says one thing but can go off and do the complete opposite. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something they're not. They're counterfeits. A hypocrite tries to look like the real thing, but there's no intention of them being the real thing. They're just pretending. A number of years ago, I took my eldest daughter to the city of Las Vegas for a basketball tournament. I understand. I felt the same way. We ended up in Las Vegas in the first game of the tournament. She went up for a rebound. She came down wrong on her foot and she broke a bone in her leg. And the weekend was done. But I am a cheapskate, frugal, or a good steward, however you want to describe it. And I was unwilling to pay the money necessary to get an earlier flight to come home. Because when I calculated it all out with food and hotel, I was better off staying there than going home for the change fee, which meant that Anna and I were stuck in Las Vegas with nothing to do for 2 days, and she couldn't walk. I was so frugal, though, I did not want to go to the doctor there in Las Vegas because they would just tell me her leg was hurting. That's how that works. I lost my Father of the Year award that year, but nevertheless, there we were, stuck. What do we do? And on the last day, our flight was not until late into the evening, and Anna said, "Dad, I'm feeling pretty good. Let's go downtown, and let's just look around. Let's just hang out together. Go grab lunch. Let's go do something." I said, "Anna, that's a great idea." So we began to go down there. And as we were downtown, there was something just fascinating to me. I started looking around. There's statues everywhere. Downtown Las Vegas. I thought to myself, "Anna, look at that statue over there." And so we went right over and we just kind of gazed at that statue. We stood just like this, and that statue just stood very still, and that's what statues do. They stand very still. And we're there and we're looking at this statue, and then a statue over here caught our eye, so we went over and we started looking at this statue, and someone came up, and there was a little kid that came up and started talking to the statue, started like kind of jumping at the statue and trying to make the statue. I thought to myself, "That's a statue. What are you doing?" And about that time, that statue lurched at us. And it was not a statue. No. This was a person who I blew my mind away. I've never seen something like this. They make a living pretending to be a statue. How long do you go to college for that? You know what I'm saying? And so Anna and I were just mesmerized because we started looking around the city, and these things are everywhere, all right? They're all dressed up, and they're from head to toe. They're silvered out, and they just look like these statues. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. Here's how they make a living. See, when you find the statue, here's what happened. You run up to that statue, and parents will say, because we live in a generation that just can't live life without pictures. So they say, "Get up there and stand with that statue." And when you take the picture, out of nowhere comes a bucket. You don't see the bucket standing by the statue, but out of nowhere comes a bucket. And when you take a picture with the statue, in that moment, they expect payment for that picture. I said, "Anna, listen, I'll let you take pictures with me for free all day long. I'll even paint myself for you to do it, all right?" They pretend. They live their life. Think about that, friends. They live their life as a pretender. That's what they do. That's what Jesus is saying about the hypocrites here. He looks at these people, the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religious elitists, and he says, "You hypocrites, you pretenders, you have lived your entire life pretending. Your entire existence is a double-faced life, a two-faced life. You say one thing, but you do another thing." You see, the closer we get to Jesus, the more we realize about ourselves. See, these men came and they thought to themselves, "Hey, we're going to trap Jesus." But what actually happened was Jesus was able to help them. I'm not saying they were interested in this, but Jesus was able to help them see themselves for who they really are. He says, "You're a bunch of hypocrites." And so he asks them a question. Because here's the deal, friends. We may want to live our life however we want to live it, but Jesus will always help us understand who we really are. But understand this. Once we learn who we really are, write this down. Once we learn who we really are, Christ can teach us who we need to be. Okay? See, who you are today may not be who Christ needs you to be. And the closer you draw to the light of God, the more he's able to illumine for you who you really are. And it's in that moment, if we come with a sensitive heart of surrender, that Christ can help us become who we need to be. Now, let's look here how Christ does this. Now, friends, you're going to have to hang with me here. Are you ready? Here's what Jesus says. Pay close attention. Pay very, very close attention. Jesus says, "Why do you put me to a test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Jesus surprises him. He has taken the bait. He asks to see a coin used for paying taxes. Apparently, he doesn't even carry that coin on his person. So they hand him a silver coin, and he holds it up, and there's an image on that coin. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, whose likeness and whose inscription is on that coin? Now, everybody knew the coin. It would have been commonplace. If I were to hold for you a quarter up here, you would know the quarter. You would recognize the quarter. So Jesus holds up the denarius and says, I want to know whose likeness is on this coin, whose inscription is on this coin. And everybody around them would have, with the same unified voice, said, Caesar is on the coin. So Jesus gives them the coin back. And he says, here's what you should do then as it relates to your taxes. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You see, it's Caesar's coin. His inscription is on the coin. His likeness is on the coin. It's his coin. You would not have that coin if Caesar had not given it to you. And so if it belongs to Caesar, you should give the coin to Caesar. But that's not the end of the teaching. You see, Jesus was asked about taxes, but Jesus never stops with taxes. He says, this coin that belongs to Caesar, you should give it to Caesar. Now, who among them is going to debate that? The Pharisees and the Herodians all acknowledged that. There were some that were sympathetic to it. There were some who didn't like it. But then he goes just a step further. And this is what the people marveled by that day. Here's what Jesus goes on to say. Because of the inscription, and because of the likeness that's on this coin, you give this coin to the one who it's due. But you give to God the things that belong to God. And so you begin to ask the question, well, what does that mean, Pastor? What does it mean that we are to give the things? What really belongs to God? Is it that Jesus is being just a little bit nebulous here? Is Jesus kind of hiding from us as to what he really means? Not at all. Let's just stop and think about that for a moment. What things bear the image and the likeness of God? Let's stop and think about that for a minute. What was it that bared the image and the likeness of God? We know what bared the image and the likeness of Caesar. What was it? It was a coin. It was a silver coin. It had a denarius on it, or a denarius, and on that denarius was a picture of Caesar. And so Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar. But he said, whatever has the image and bears the inscription of God, you give those things to God. Well, I don't have a coin that bears the image of God. I don't have a coin that bears the inscription of God. What do I have that belongs to God? And here's the point. Go all the way back into the book of Genesis when God created man and woman and placed them in the Garden of Eden, and he created man and woman in his what? Image. Here's what Jesus was saying, and here is the fight for your heart. He's saying, you give to Caesar the coin that renders Caesar, but you give to me your heart. Because my image, he says, my inscription is burned onto your heart. You weren't created by accident. You weren't created by happenstance. You were created with the image of an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God's inscription. Friends, listen to me. You may try to wrestle control of your heart away from God, and God may even allow you to do that. But understand this, you belong to him. You can take yourself away, but that doesn't refute the reality that he is still your God. You still belong to your Creator. A number of months ago, I had to go and buy car insurance. That is always fun. Test your faith and your goodwill and humanity. So you go into the car insurance place and you give them all the specs of what you're looking to insure. Sarah and my wife Sarah and I, turns out we're pretty good insurance risk. Turns out my daughter is not even close to a good insurance risk. She is a risk, I guess I should say. We sign the papers. We buy the policy. We give them our down payment and our deposit. We set up the withdrawals. And then we leave. And friends, I want you to know, I don't go back to the insurance company. Matter of fact, I work as hard as I can never to go back to the insurance company. The best kind of insurance is the kind of insurance you never need, right? It's the idea that I go and I set it up, I pay the premium, and then I don't ever go back. Because at the end of the day, insurance is not just, it's just not that interesting to me. Don't want to be there. You probably have had a similar situation unfold in your life. That's how we are to react with insurance companies. But here's the problem. The problem becomes when we decide to treat Jesus like we treat our insurance company. We go down, we sign up, we make our monthly installment, and then we leave, and we never come back. In the hopes of never having to engage again. But that's not what complete surrender looks like. See, surrender says, God, you have my whole heart and everything that I am. See, the heart as the lifeblood of the situation, and the heart that represents my all. God, you have everything of me. A tourist was visiting Italy when he came across a construction site. He said, "What are you doing?" One man answered, "I'm cutting stone." The second man answered, "I'm cutting stone for 1,000 lire a day." A third man answered, "I'm helping build a cathedral." Render to God the things that are his. The very word in the Greek language literally means to give back to the one who it belongs to. You give back the denarius because it's Caesar's. But here, he says, render to God the things that are his. Give back your heart to him because it came from him. Give back to God what is rightfully his. When we render to God that which is God's, the question comes of the church folks today, what are you doing here? Someone's going to answer, I'm here doing my duty. Someone else is going to say, I'm here to help the church survive. Yet the third one who really gets it is going to say, I'm here building the kingdom of God. Why? Because when we render back to God that which is his, we lay ourselves down upon the altar of sacrifice and we give to him our everything. And we leave it on the altar. Have you done that today? Have you rendered to God the things that are his? See, here's the misnomer about money and material possessions. Listen to me, friends, because there's someone in this place that has a misunderstanding about how the church relates with monies. All right? God is not interested in your money. And because God is not interested in your money, we, the church, are not interested in your money. I understand that there have been churches that are interested in your money. I get that. I understand that. We have been, over the years, guilty as charged as pastors and leaders in the life of the local church. But hear me today. I'm not interested in your money. As a pastor, I'm not. I can stand for you. I believe I'm standing on good, solid ground and authority. God is not interested preeminently in your money. If you never give another dollar, the church is going to survive despite you. You understand? God is a big enough God to take care of that. God can handle it if you're unfaithful. You understand? Here's what God is interested in. Hear me clearly. What God is really interested in today is your heart. Because when God gets your heart, he gets everything else. You understand the difference? Listen, if you bring your money, but you don't bring your heart, God is not honored by that. You say, how do you know that? He's got to be at least a little bit honored because I've done a little bit right. Go and read the entirety of the Old Testament. We live in a generation who thinks the Old Testament's not important. Wrong. Survey says, right? If you read through the Old Testament, what we understand is that people after person after person after person, they brought their sacrifices to God, but God responded back to them with this very simple message. It was not your sacrifices that I was interested in. What I was really interested in was what? Your heart. It's always been a matter of the heart. What's your heart saying today about God? Are you here today? And can you honestly say, I've not rendered my heart to God? I'm wrestling it back from him. I'm pleading with you today. It's not a matter of where you send your money. It's not a matter of where you give your time. It's not a matter of any of that. I'm pleading with you today to render the things that belong to God back to him. And friends, you don't have to get everything else right. Here's what you've got to get right. If you get this right, everything else is going to work. Give your heart to him. Give your heart to him. Everything else will take care of itself in time. Give your heart to him. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, I'm praying, Father, that you would release the hounds of heaven upon your people. And Father, I'm asking that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would convict us like you've never convicted us before. Father, that we might be a people who render unto you that which belongs to you. And Father, we're not asking, as a pastor, Father, I'm not asking that you would convict the hearts of your people, that they might give a little more time at the local church or give just a little bigger offering. Father, today, if I'm going to put my money where my mouth is, I've got to trust you to deal with all of that other stuff. As a pastor, Father, may I never stand before another congregation ever concerned about the viability of your church, because you're a God who will sustain your church despite us. But Father, today, may there never be another sermon I ever preach that fails to acknowledge that what you really want from your people is our heart. And so, Father, today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you convict us in this place? And for those who have decided to live their life according to their own plan, Father, would you call us what we are? Would you call us hypocrites today? Would you break our heart? Your word teaches us that you love a broken and a contrite heart. Because, Father, when our heart is broken, that's when you can do something in our life. And so, Father, would you break our hearts today? Would you move and work in such a way that we will not leave this place the same way we were when we came in here? And, Father, will you move your people to your altar, where we might literally and figuratively lay our lives down before you, that you might be our king. For it's in your name we pray these things, and God's people said, let's do